As Dave mentioned, for the past 3 or 4 weeks, we've been discussing the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, though, we're going to begin a brief two-week detour from this to talk about something that's been in my heart a lot lately, and that's the church. And you probably know that if you've been in Sunday school with us. Sorry, my voice is cracking a little bit. That's really attractive to do that into the microphone, I'm sure. You're going to be... Yeah, okay, well... And the reason that's pretty simple. I mean, the less we know about the church, the less we know about what Grace Bible Church is. And the more we know about the church, the more we know about what Grace Bible Church is and what Grace Bible Church is trying to accomplish. And because of that, the subject of the church has been on my mind and heart a lot lately. So, to give a quick review of what we've studied so far in regards to the church, you guys have kind of gotten this piecemeal. Several months ago, I taught a lesson on how to identify a biblical church. We just studied what a biblical church is and what a biblical church does. And afterwards, several of you asked an important question. You asked, when should you stop attending a church? Or what issues should you, what doctrinal issues should you fight over? And that led to a 3-week study of hills to die on, or doctrinal issues that we should fight for. And all this leads to our topic this morning and next Sunday, or this week and next. This week we're going to discuss the life of the church. Next week we're going to discuss the love of the church. And I know I write small, but I always have a lot to write. So Dave was gracious to give me 2 weeks. And this week we're going to talk about the life of the church. We discussed what a biblical church is and what a biblical church does. This week we're going to discuss who a biblical church is. In his systematic theology, Lewis Sperry Chafer writes this. He says, the deeper spiritual use of the word church refers to a company of saved people who are by their salvation called out from the living world into a living, organic union with Christ. In one of my seminary chapels a few years ago, John MacArthur put it this way. He said, the true church is an organism, not an organization. The church is a living thing. It has a living function. It has a living purpose. It's not a dead, inanimate object. In the words of Dr. MacArthur, it's an organism, not an organization. The church is alive. And this morning and next week, we're going to discuss what that life looks like so we can imitate it. But before we get there, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful that your word clearly tells us what we're supposed to be as your church. And we're humbled by the fact that you've allowed us to come together as a community to serve you and to worship Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that this morning would be clear to our people, that your word would be made clear to them so they would know what they are to be doing as a church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want to share something with you. I came across this list as I was studying for this lesson. I thought you might be interested in this. A high school English teacher asked her students to create their own metaphors and similes for a creative writing assignment, and she posted her favorite ones online. Now, how would you like to be in that English class? That's kind of interesting. But here's her top 10 list. These are the top 10 most creative metaphors and similes from a high school English class here in the United States. Number 10, McMurphy fell 12 stories, hitting the pavement like a paper bag filled with vegetable soup. That was good. Some of these are better. Number 9, her eyes were like two brown circles with big black dots in the center. That was brilliant. I just wanted to share that. Number 8, most creative metaphor from high school students. Long separated by cruel fate, the star-crossed lovers raced across the grassy field toward each other like two freight trains. One having left New York at 6:36 p.m., traveling at 55 miles per hour. The other from Philadelphia at 4:19 p.m. at a speed of 35 miles per hour. So you could determine when they met. Number 7, he was as tall as a 6-foot-3-inch tree. That's good. I like that one. Number six, most creative metaphor. The red brick wall was the color of a red brick crayon. Number five, her vocabulary was as bad as like whatever. These are really good. They bring the point home very well. Number four, the politician had gone unnoticed like the full stop after the doctor on a Dr. Pepper can. All right. Now you gotta let this one sink in for a minute. John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. The comparison is profound. Number two, most creative metaphor or simile on this list was, and this was my personal favorite, and my wife would probably tell you why. Her hair glistened in the rain like nose hair after a sneeze. I'm not even going to look up. I'm going to keep looking down. And the number one most creative metaphor or simile on this individual's list was, the plan was simple, like my friend Phil. But unlike Phil, the plan just might work. Didn't think much of his friend Phil there. Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, a metaphor is a figure of speech in which one thing is spoken of as if it were another. A simile, similar thing, is a figure of speech likening one thing by the use of like or as. And we use metaphors and similes all the time, right? If I say, my wife is hot, sorry, Katie, I didn't tell you I was going to use that, but I don't mean that her physical temperature is higher than normal, right? I mean that she looks physically attractive to me, and you guys understand that. We use metaphors all the time. Well, just like today, metaphors were used 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor to describe the life of the church. And here Paul compares the life of the church to a body. He compares it to a body. Let me give you a quick summary of this chapter. In the first part of chapter 12, Paul explains the nature of the spiritual gifts. In verses 1 through 3, he says that no spiritual gift will cause one to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 6, he says there are different kinds of gifts. In verses 7 through 11, he says the gifts are given for the good of the church. And in verses 12 through 31, Paul compares the church, the place where these spiritual gifts are exercised, to a body. And in verses 12 through 26, we're going to see four functions of the body. Four functions. I ran out of space. Of the body. You'll pardon my, you get the point. I'm not very good at writing things on a board. But here he gives us four functions of the body. And we have quite a bit to chew through this morning, so just be forewarned. Some of this stuff is going to go by pretty quickly, so just hang with me. The first function of the body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is a unit. The body functions as a unit. Let's read verses 12 through 13. The apostle says this. He says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. This body is one. It's a unit. And in verse 12, Paul shows that this unit is a diversified unit. I'll explain this as we go. It's a diversified unit. In verse 12, he says this. He says, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So this body is not a blob, where everything is unified, but nothing is distinct. And this body is not chaotic, where everything is distinct and nothing is unified. It is a diversified unit, where distinct members function together and where many parts make one whole. You guys tracking with me? It's a diversified unit. This unit is also the body of Jesus Christ. He develops this a little further, too. It's the body of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 12. Here Paul says, after saying the body is a unit, and it's made up of many parts, he says, so it is with Christ. This body, this unit, represents Jesus Christ himself. And Paul makes similar statements in other passages of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul writes this. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So this body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the body of Jesus Christ. And the function or the place of the body of Jesus Christ is the head. The head is given to Jesus himself. And there's a reason for this. The head does all the thinking, doesn't it? Right? The foot doesn't think. The hand doesn't think. The head does. The head also provides all the direction for the body, right? The big toe doesn't tell the body where to go. The head does. The head also does all the commanding, not the eye, not the mouth, but the head. And in a similar way, all the church, all the body's thoughts, directions, and commandments are to come from Jesus Christ alone, for he is the head. If a church, or if a body's, using Paul's metaphor, thoughts, directions, or commandments come from anywhere else, that church is in sin. Because the head of the body, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ himself. So this unit is a diversified unit. Remember, I told you we're going to have to go through some of this pretty quick. There's a lot here. Dave, being an expositor himself, knows that biting off 14 verses of Scripture is a lot. So this unit is a diversified unity. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's also a Spirit-baptized counterculture. Wow. That's right. Say that four times standing on one foot. It's a Spirit-baptized counterculture. And there's a reason I use that phrase. I was thinking of something better, but man, there's nothing better than that. That's good. That's good stuff right there. And I'm going to run out of room on my board. I just now realized that. Look at verse 13. It says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. This unit, this body, is made up of those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We were, as Paul says, we were all baptized by one Spirit. In other words, this body is made up of believers. This body is for those who are saved. This unit is not for unbelievers to join. Those who have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, those who have not been saved, cannot join this body. It's only for Christians. And after qualifying its membership, Paul goes on to further describe this unit. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. This was a countercultural statement in the first century. We read that and don't think much about it. But Jews in the first century had nothing to do with Greeks, or with any Gentiles for that matter. They would not go into a Greek's house. They would not go into the Greek part of town. They would not even talk to a Greek if that were possible. There were Pharisees who would not eat the egg of a chicken that was owned by a Greek. Jews had nothing to do with Greeks, because Greeks were considered unholy by the Jews. And yet Paul says here that Greeks and Jews are the same in this unit. They're the same. There's no difference. And he also mentions, this was fascinating to me, he also mentions slave or free. In verse 13. This was also countercultural when Paul wrote. Slaves had no rights in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, some historians have postulated that human slaves in the first century AD were worth less than livestock, than cows, than cattle. Sir Henry Taylor, a 19th century historian, in his book on ancient civil law, writes this. He says, slaves, quote, were in a much worse state than any cattle whatsoever. They had no head in the state, no name, no title, no register. They were not capable of being injured legally. They had no heirs, and therefore could make no will. They were not entitled to the rights and considerations of matrimony, and therefore had no relief in case of adultery. They could be sold, transferred, or pawned as goods or personal estate, for goods they were, and as such they were esteemed. And yet Paul says, in this unit there is a spirit-baptized counterculture where slaves are placed alongside free men. This body has no regard to race or social status. All that matters is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. All that matters is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Now let's apply this to our lives. As we're growing as a church, is salvation Grace Bible Church's only criterion for membership? Do we strive to make that our only criterion for membership, or do we look for something else? If we developed a demographic where we minister to one group or race or social class at the exclusion of another, we're not living like this body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This church in 1 Corinthians 12 knew no demographics. It knew no distinctions but one. Its only criterion for membership was salvation. Now, let me ask this another way. Are we exclusive enough? Are we allowing unbelievers to attend our church without lovingly challenging them? Now, let me be very specific with this, because I was thinking this in my own life. When was the last time you had a serious spiritual conversation with a new attender of our church to get to know them better on a deep level? When was the last time you had a deep spiritual conversation with an old attender of our church to get to know them better? This body had only one criterion for membership, but it was huge. And it had to be protected and guarded. Only those who were saved could join this church. Just like only those who were saved can join ours. Are we as a Bible church challenging each other to see if we are truly converted? If we're not, then we're not living like this church in 1 Corinthians 12. So the first function of the body is the function of a unit. It functions as a unit. The second function of the body, it functions also as an association. I'll explain this as we go. It functioned as an association. Let's look at verses 14 through 17 in chapter 12. It says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?" If you remember, at this point in the epistle, in this letter, Paul is dealing with the use of spiritual gifts. Look in verse 1 of chapter 12. Here he says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." In verses 4 through 6, he says this. He says, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men." And in describing these different kinds of gifts in verses 14 through 17, Paul shows how they are to associate with each other. He shows how these gifts, these spiritual gifts, are to work together. In verses 15 through 16, Paul uses the metaphor of the body and gives a silly illustration. Let's read it again. It says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." Here Paul shows that this association is a serving association. Each member of the association is supposed to serve the other members and not become upset if their service goes unnoticed. I mean, Paul's illustration here sounds almost too silly to mention, right? A foot saying, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," and an ear doing the same thing sounds ridiculous. And yet that must have been exactly what the Corinthians were doing, or Paul would not have brought it up. Some in the Corinthian church were saying, because I don't have a certain spiritual gift, I can't serve in the church at all. Maybe it was a visible gift at that time, like tongues or prophecy. Those probably would have been pretty popular, right? To see someone stand up and speak in a foreign language would have been interesting. Or maybe it was a powerful gift, like healing or miracles that they wanted, that the Corinthians were fighting over. Paul didn't say, but he did ridicule that self-pitying attitude, because members of the body have to serve one another for the body to operate. A foot doesn't stop belonging to the body because it can't be a hand. An ear doesn't stop belonging to the body because it can't be an eye. And in the same way, certain members of the Corinthian church did not stop belonging to the church because they did not have special gifts. You get that? They were all members of one body, of one association, and they were to continue to serve with their gift, no matter what that gift was. There were no exceptions. And Paul goes on to describe what would happen if this body responded in the selfish way that he just ridiculed. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 17. He asks, what would happen if all the members of the body did the same thing these members did in verses 15 through 16. Let's read verse 17. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Here the apostle describes, here Paul describes a working association. We have a serving association, but we also have a working association. All the members of the body were to associate with each other and work at their specific task. I mean, what would happen if the entire body did only one thing? The body couldn't function, could it? If the entire body were an eye, it couldn't hear anything. That's what Paul's saying. If the entire body was an ear, it couldn't smell anything. Each member of the body must work together and must work to make the body function. Each member must do its part. And in a similar way, each member of the body of Christ must do his or her part in order for the body of Christ to function. And Paul mentions this in verses 28 through 29. Let's read this, chapter 12. Verses 28 through 29 says this, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? And the obvious answer is no. If the body was just made up of teachers, who would do the administration? If the body was just made up of administrators, who would teach? Each member must do his or her part in order for the body to work. New Testament commentator Simon J. Kistemacher writes this. He says, each member has its own distinct function, but also contributes to the working of the entire body. And so it is with the body of Christ, in which every member has received some spiritual gift. Let's apply this to our lives. And I know the answer to this is yes. Have you ever said that you can't serve the church because you don't have a certain gift? Has everybody said that? Can we just be honest? At one point? Maybe you can't sing. And maybe you've had public affirmation of that. Right? Maybe you're not a gifted speaker. And because of that, you don't think you can serve the church. Can I encourage you? You're wrong. And the Apostle Paul would say the same thing, but he would just say it in Greek. He would say, you're wrong. If you are a Christian, not only can you serve the church, you are commanded to do so. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. If you are not serving the church in some capacity, you are in sin as a Christian. And you say, how can I serve the church? Well, there's tons of ways. There are ministries of service. There are ministries of hospitality. There are ministries of administration that our church, I know, would love for you to be involved in. And not only that, if you are a believer, then you know what the gospel means. And you should be evangelizing those who are not believers. If you are a Christian, you are being sanctified. You are growing in your walk with Christ. God is teaching you what it means to live like Jesus Christ. And you need to be discipling other believers who haven't been Christians as long as you have. It's as simple as that. You have no excuse for not serving in the church. None of us do. So the body is a unit. The body is an association. The body is also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, an arrangement. The body is an arrangement. I need to work on my writing on the board. That's not my spiritual gift, so. But I'm still serving in that way. The body's an arrangement. Let's read verses 18 through 24. Quite a bit of text here. It says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. In this passage, Paul tells how this body, how the church, is arranged or set up. In verses 18 through 20, he shows that this is a divine arrangement. It's a divine arrangement. Look at verse 18. Let's read it again. It says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. This body is arranged. It was not thrown together by chance. It was not put in place in some haphazard fashion. God put each of the parts of the body right where he wanted them to be. And then Paul asks another rhetorical question in verse 19. He says, if they were all one part, where would the body be? In verse 18, Paul describes how God put each member where it should be. But in verse 19, Paul asks a question that leads into the rest of the passage. He says, in a sense, that God arranged this body how he wanted it, and are you going to question him? In other words, stop fighting over a particular gift. God knows what he's doing, and he gave each member a gift according to what he needs. Paul says, are you Corinthians going to fight over certain gifts, even though God in his sovereignty arranged these gifts as he saw fit? Paul develops this further in verses 21 through 24. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Not only is this a divine arrangement, here we see it's an honorable arrangement. The arrangement of the body is an honorable arrangement. God arranged it so that each member could have honor. The less presentable parts are given special honor, and the presentable parts are given honor because they're presentable. And using the illustration of the body, Paul shows how every part is important. In verse 21, he refers to the eye speaking to the hand and the head speaking to the feet, or the foot, and saying, I don't need you. And there's a reason he does this. The eye and the head are visible parts of the body, right? The head and the feet are not. Not so much. Or the hands and the feet are not. Sorry. And yet if the foot and the hands don't work just because they're not visible, the eye and the head couldn't go anywhere or do anything. It'd be foolish for the eye and the head to say this, to complain about not being visible. And yet again, that must have been what the Corinthians were saying to each other for Paul to bring it up. Some were probably thinking that speaking in tongues and prophesying made one a higher Christian than a simple gift like service or compassion. And Paul says that's not the case. In verses 22 through 24, Paul states how those parts of the body which seem less important are actually very important and given special honor. The Greek word Paul uses for indispensable in verse 22 is anagkai. Anagkai, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It literally means necessary, which is the New American Standard Bible translation. What is Paul saying here when he says those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary? What does he mean? The parts that are weaker, that are indispensable or necessary, are, while in verse 24, our presentable parts need no special honor. Sorry, my notes were a little off there. Let's put it this way. Have you ever had a stomach ache? Yeah, right? We all have. Have you ever had trouble with your liver or your kidney? Or what about heart trouble? If your body has trouble with one of these vital, necessary organs, everything else shuts down, doesn't it? But you wouldn't show someone your kidney, right? It's not presentable. You wouldn't show someone your heart. But if something goes wrong with it, every other body member is laid aside until things are better with your heart or your kidney. The vital organs have a special honor in the body, though they are not presentable. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's the same way with the body of Christ. Those who set up sound equipment, those who tithe, those who care for the sick or pray for their leaders, may never be up front. Their work may go unnoticed for the rest of their earthly lives, yet it is vital. It's necessary. The body, the church, could not exist without such people. They're indispensable. And let's apply this to our lives. I know the answer to this one is yes, too. That's why I write these questions. Do you ever complain that your service goes unnoticed? Do you ever think that what you're doing is unimportant or unnecessary in the church? I'm sure we all do it one time or another, but just know that God has established and arranged His church the way He wanted it. You weren't just thrown into this church or any church, for that matter. God put you where He wanted you. And not only that, your work is necessary. Some of you have gifts that may go unnoticed, but if they were neglected, this church could not function without them. Your service, your contributions, and your prayers, though they go unnoticed, are vital. They're necessary to the ministry of this church. Could not function without them. I preached a sermon on 1 Thessalonians in my preaching lab, and we're preaching to preachers, which is always hard to do. Preach to preachers. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians mentions how, though the church went really well in Thessalonica, all the work was done by the Thessalonians themselves. He praises them for the work of the church. And I was talking to this group of preachers, and I was thinking of the application of this. And here's the application. You will never, you don't tithe. You don't show up and listen to your own sermons. Your people are necessary. They're vital. They make the church run. The church could not function without them. So this body functions as a unit. It functions as an association. It functions as an arrangement. And fourth and finally, this body in 1 Corinthians 12 functions as a partnership. It functions as a partnership. Let's read verses 24 through 26. Paul says this. He says, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." The church, the body, is a partnership. It's joined together for a single purpose. And in verses 24 through 25, we see that this partnership is a combined partnership. It's a combined partnership. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, "In the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty." And then verse 24, "While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it." The Greek word for "has combined" here means to mix or to blend together or to compound. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, which says, "For we also have the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." God has mixed or combined the members of the body together. And just as faith must be combined with hearing in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for salvation to occur, the body of Christ has been combined together into a partnership. We've been mixed together by God. He's arranged us, but He's also mixed us. And why is this done? Look at the end of verse 24. Why is the body combined? "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body." The body is combined, and some members are given greater honor, which Paul has already discussed, so that there will be no division. There's a reason for this. A divided body can't work. Paul has been illustrating that all throughout these passages this morning, right? "An ear cannot say to a hand, I don't need you. An eye can't say to a foot, I don't need you." A hand cannot work without an eye. A leg cannot work without an ear, and so forth and so on. The Lord, knowing that, has combined the members of the body together into a partnership so the body will work as it's supposed to do. And at the end of verses 25 through 26, we also see a sympathetic partnership. So the partnership has been combined by God, but it's also a sympathetic partnership. Let's read the end of verses 25 through verse 26. It says, "But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." This is the meaning of a partnership, isn't it? A partnership's not where one part gets more than another and they're trying to cheat each other out of a deal. That's not a partnership. Partners are sympathetic by nature. It's like that marriage, right? One part suffers, every part suffers. One part rejoices, every part rejoices. There's a sympathy in this partnership. You break your arm, your entire body hurts, right? You eat something really tasty, your entire body rejoices. I feel that way when I eat Rotel dip. I feel that from my toes to my head. It's glorious. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. That was spontaneous. And this is how the church is to function. This is how we're to operate. If one member is in sin, the entire church will eventually call him to repentance, right? There's stages to it, but eventually the entire church comes together to do that. If one member has a family member saved and he rejoices, the entire church should rejoice. If one member is hurting, the entire church hurts. If one member is rejoicing, the entire church rejoices. It's a sympathetic partnership. Let's apply this to our lives. And we'll close with this and have time for questions. Do you suffer when part of our church suffers? Or do you just say, "That's their problem, not mine"? Do you say, "I don't want to be nosy and get involved in someone else's business"? Or do you go out of your way to serve someone else who's hurting and try to find out what's going on so you can help? If they're part of the same body that you belong to, their business is your business to a certain degree. Obviously, there's some wisdom involved in this. But their life is part of your life. Guys, have sympathy for one another. If one of you hurts, hurt with them. If one of you rejoices, rejoice with them. That is how the body is to function. It's a partnership. We're all in this together. That's why sin is so serious. Because if one of you goes out and sins, you're dragging all of our names through the mud, right? But on the other end, if one of you goes out and does something great for the kingdom of God, you're dragging all of our names through that. And we all rejoice with you. We're in this together. So the body is a unit. It's an association, an arrangement, and a partnership. Let's pray that God will help us model this body in 1 Corinthians 12. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the depth of your words that you spoke through the Apostle Paul about the body, about the church of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we beg you and ask you that you would help us to model this church. We can't do this on our own. We're too selfish. We're too caught up in our own lives and our own things to want to serve each other like this. But God, as Christians, as those who have been saved and called into a community together, Father, we are commanded to serve each other like this. Give us grace, Lord, and give us courage to do this and to apply this word to our lives. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a few minutes for questions if you guys have any. If not, I always come with some for you. So, you guys have any questions about anything we talked about? Okay, well, let me ask you a few questions. Do we ever act like this Corinthian church that Paul was correcting? Do we ever act like this? And if so, how?
I don't know about the rest of it. I heard it for you.
Sympathetic partnership, right? What are some ways in which we do? I mentioned a few, but what are some ways that we act like this?
We just generally think we're self-sufficient.
Okay.
At least I do. A lot of the times I can just get along without y'all. Just to be honest.
No, we all do, right? We think we don't need anybody. I'm okay. That's our answer when everybody asks, how you doing? Fine. How are you? Fine. How's your day? Fine. I was finer than yesterday. Everything's fine. We don't want to say we need each other. Yeah, we do. What are some other ways that we act like this church that needed correction in Corinthians?
Just assuming someone else would take care of those needs. Slothfulness.
Assuming someone else would pick up the slack. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Somebody ought to do something about that.
Yeah.
Or, have you done this? Have you thought about doing this? And
yeah.
You're a delegate.
Do you guys ever think that service is just speaking in front of people or just singing or just... Is there ever temptation to think that? That you can only serve the body of Christ if you're a preacher or if you're a missionary or if you're a music leader? Let me tell you, that idea came from the Catholic Church, not from the Protestant Church. It's a Roman Catholic idea. That the priests are the holy ones, the bishops are the holy ones, and everyone else is not. Gary, I'm sorry.
Well, you know, I like what you said in the beginning. You know, you gave the quote from Dr. MacArthur about being an organism rather than an organization, although the body is an organization.
Sure.
I mean, you just can't get around it. But I think a lot of times we say those things, but in the way we go about doing things, we're counterproductive to that idea. Because if you look at just even, you know, the way we do Christianity, we go about training our leaders, oh, you've got to go to seminary to be a pastor or, you know, whatever. And I'm one speaking has been to seminary, okay?
Sure.
We give the impression that, counter to this idea, that everybody is important because, you know, there's that tendency to make you know, oh, unless you're you have certain training, if you have certain, you know, trained in that way, you can't do these things. And if you look at the early church, everything they did was in house.
Mm-hmm.
It was within the church. Doesn't mean they weren't trained or anything like that.
Right. There's nowhere else to go.
There was nowhere else to go.
Yeah.
But you know, we have to get to back to this idea, like it says here, that God has gifted people. Now, we go about being able to show and recognize those gifts and helping people exercise those gifts.
Sure.
You know.
Which leads to a good question. How do you find your spiritual gifts?
Take a spiritual gifts inventory.
Got one in my back pocket. That wasn't where that was. I like Lisa's answer better. Than
yeah. There are those spiritual gift inventories.
Sure.
But, you know, how really good are those?
Well, like Lisa said, you serve. That's how you find out. When I went to California, I went to our pastor, our singles pastor, and I said, hey, I'm here to help. Put me somewhere. And he said, I don't do that because I don't know you. He said, why don't you go serve in our groups and find out where you'd like to minister? Why don't you just go serve? And then while you're there, you'll find out if you don't like doing something or not. And you find out there's certain things that I'm not good at and certain things that I am. And, you know, that's just how you do it. You just serve. And there's people around you that'll tell you.
You can't sing.
You can't sing, right? I mean, we've all, you know, some of us have heard that.
That's an important part, though. If it really is a spiritual gift, the church will affirm it. A godly church will affirm it. And so I've known a lot of guys in my life who were convinced they had a particular gift, and nobody affirmed it, and they stayed convinced that that was their thing. You know, you'll love it, and it'll work, but the church will know it, too.
Why do we refuse to work if we're not honored? Or do we ever refuse to work if we're not honored?
Because we want to be honored. Sounds simple, but it's true.
Because we want that gift that is being honored. That...
We want to be a presentable part.
Yeah.
We don't want to be a kidney or a liver.
I ain't about none of that.
No. We don't want to be those parts. We want to be in the limelight. Which means that we're serving for the wrong reasons, right? Does the one criterion for membership, which is salvation, need to be guarded in the church? Most of us would say yes. Why is that? Why is it necessary to guard that criterion?
So easy to diminish. Constantly under attack. It's not just going to sit there and defend itself. It needs to be explained and taught.
It produces all kinds of problems doctrinally, too, because when it's not guarded, then there's a tendency to modify or adjust your doctrine to the reality rather than saying, what does Scripture say? And evaluating the situation in light of your doctrine. I mean that's happened throughout church history. Just even redefining the church, rather than, you know, that believing community, then it becomes a mixed community.
Sure.
And then when you try to go back and readjust it, then you start having the problems, because then the people who are the unbelievers, or even some believers, you know, decide that no, we're not going that way. That happened with Edwards in his church, Jonathan Edwards, when he said, you know, oh, only believers can partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, then he ended up being booted.
Yeah. It's true. We just tend to go one way or the other, don't we? We either add to the criterion or we take away. We ever leave open the door wide open, or we start getting nitpicky on things, and we have to guard that. Salvation is the only criterion for membership. Why aren't unbelievers allowed into the church?
Because Christ is the head of the body.
so that in the hope that they'll repent. You're not of us. They need to know that. We don't need to be so friendly to them that they think they're just like us. We want to be gracious to them, but also call them to salvation in Christ.
Does that affect our time together? If unbelievers are not allowed into the church, does that affect our worship services and how we conduct them? Yes, Marie.
You're not giving the Lord a chance to work with them if you throw them out.
Sure. Oh, I don't mean not allow them into our doors. I mean allow them into our fellowship, joining our church. We definitely want unbelievers to come to our church, but they couldn't join. And does that affect our time on Sunday mornings?
See that in secret sensitive churches, it's always this sort of, let's get to the lowest common denominator we can get so that we don't offend the unbelievers who are always coming in. There's always new people coming in, which is good. You know, having new people coming in, it's great. But when you're trying to deal with them only, you're not ever feeding the real believers that are there. You're not ever addressing issues of deeper concern. And then the church suddenly becomes about the unbelievers rather than the believers.
Right. Kind of flip-flops.
Right.
Yeah. Evangelism will take place if you're teaching the scriptures anyway, right? Because the scriptures talk about Christ all the time. So unbelievers will hear the gospel if you're training the church biblically. But the church is not for unbelievers. Evangelism is for unbelievers. There's a function of the church that is for unbelievers. That's evangelism. We go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. Well, thanks, guys. Enjoy our time. Good responses, as always. Let me have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll close for the break.